Last Sunday, we explored the person and the works and the being of Satan. Today, we're going to explore the near incarnation of Satan, the Antichrist. That mockery of Christ, that pale imitation, that albeit imitation, still a powerful and persuasive figure. Perhaps no other figure has captured the mind of American television in the entirety of the Bible than the Antichrist. Seems kind of apt. They have tried to picture him as unattractive, laughable, self-consumed, and megamaniacal. But Scripture reveals him as a true threat, a true adversary, and we would do best to understand that others like him have already been in the world and likely are already in the world right now. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour." That was 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The Antichrist is coming, but he's already here. Let's read verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his head, on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." The vision that we see here is very similar to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees 4 beasts arise out of the sea. The first beast was a lion, the second a bear, a leopard, etc. We know that the lion was Babylon. It's fierce and majestic. The bear with all of its power was Medo-Persia. Greece was the leopard with its speed at conquering. And in Revelation 13, God is showing that this final beast will be an amalgamation of all those kingdoms that came before it. It's kind of like a culmination of all of those. It will be fierce and regal, powerful and swift, and all three of the previous beasts will be magnified in this new world power. We see some other fascinating imagery in Revelation 13 as well, the 10 horns and the 7 heads with 10 diadems. Horns have always been a symbol of power. We've already seen them in the book of Revelation before. It's the thing by which an animal has all of its strength, its aggressiveness, its prowess, is all in the horn. You take away the horn, these animals are nothing. They run away from you and everything else. So here we have a beast with an unparalleled 10 horns. Great strength, unrivaled power are going to be available to this last beast. If we want to truly understand all of the imagery that we see in Revelation chapter 13, we have to go in the Bible to where God actually lays it out and explains what this is. And that would be Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Turn with me there to verse 8. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. We will do a bit of skipping around because there's a lot of very pertinent passages that speak to Revelation 13 today. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was not, and is not, and is to come." So here's verse 9, which becomes pivotal if we're going to understand. It gives 2 meanings for the 7 heads that we see. 2 meanings for the 7 heads. "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7th, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as king for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." And in verse 9 of chapter 17, we have the 7 heads. It's describing them as the 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. The woman in chapter 17 is the religious harlot. It's basically, we've described the wife in the previous chapter, the wife of God, the faithful wife, which is Israel. And then we have kind of the antithesis in this harlot, this idolatrous worship, this idolatrous religion that's symbolized in the ultimate prostitute and harlot of harlots. someone that's totally against God, totally rejecting God and everything that she does. And when we look at the seven hills, John would have understood, even in his days, that the city of Rome was built on seven mountains. There are seven mountains in that area. That was the only understanding available at the time. It's the only understanding that we have today. It's the only context that makes sense within Revelation 17. Seven hills are a reference to a location. And it's a reference to the only location that was built on seven hills, and that's Rome. Would have been just clearly understood in John's day. So we see that this center of power, of religious and probably political power, is in Rome, will be in Rome in the future. There are several students of Bible prophecy that believe the seven mountains are a picture of Rome as a seat of religious and political power, and that's not hard to imagine. Even today, Rome is very much a center of world interchange and power, and of course there's a religion there based out of Rome that's taken a lot of ungodly imagery and inculcated into the church, blatant paganism, if you will, and inculcated into what we would call the church. Most Bible commentators feel that this note of seven kings that we see here is a reference to the past great world empires. And there is one in existence when John was writing. It says one is in our passage in 17. It says one currently is. Which one was that? Rome, the great empire which is and it was not and is to come. Kind of interesting. So we're going to see a revival of that Roman Empire, is what John is telling us that we see here. The first five are likely Greece, Persia, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. These are the great world empires that came right up to Rome. And Rome is that sixth one, which is. Daniel foresaw that Rome would come back one day in the form of 10 nation states as a confederation, as one kingdom. You don't have to turn here. I'll read it to you. I don't want you to do too much Bible gymnastics this morning. You'll get a little weary from that. But remember back in Daniel chapter 2. It's how Daniel kind of rose to prominence in the Babylonian Empire. The king was about to kill off all of the wise men that were in Babylon because they were unable to interpret his vision of this figure standing there that had the bronze head, the torso of gold, the legs of iron. And then at the very bottom, we have these toes of iron and clay. 10 toes. And it makes very specific reference to the 10 toes over and over again. We know the legs of iron is Rome. We know that, without a doubt. That's what the biblical imagery points at. But what are those 10 toes? Those 10 toes have never existed yet. And what those 10 toes being iron, they had a bit of that previous kingdom, the legs of iron, in them. And so they're kind of the revival of this Roman Empire, the 10 toes that we see here. I'll read it to you. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And then the day of those kings, these toes are kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and that kingdom shall stand forever. So it's describing the events right before Jesus comes back. It's describing the state of the world, the state of affairs that will be in play when Jesus comes and wipes out all governments and establishes the theocratic kingdom that will be without end. 10 nations, an amalgamation of what had come before, partly of iron, partly of that Roman Empire, and partly of clay, in other words, weakness. If we go back to Revelation 17, first give the skipping around, the beast is a composite and it's built off all of the kingdoms that came before. The beast is the powerful child and inheritor of the DNA of the Grecian, Persian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian, and Roman legacies. It's a revived Roman Empire, and it will be an empire like no other that has ever existed on planet Earth. Daniel 17:12 talks about 10 horns. The angel explains that this will be 10 kings, that you will have a confederacy of 10 kings ruled by one great emperor of the new Roman Empire. And verse 12 tells us that their rule will be exceptionally short. They'll only rule for 1 hour. And then they're going to give their power and their authority over to the beast. They're going to give it to the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist. We'll talk about all the imagery here in a few seconds that fuses all that together. but they're going to give that authority over to the beast, and it's almost like evoking the picture of the 12 elders that we've seen previously in the book of Revelation, that when they praise God, they take off their crowns, that symbol of authority, and cast them before the feet of Christ. We see the same thing almost in mockery happening here, that they're going to cede their authority to the beast. How worthy is the beast to worship? You know, that kind of thing. It's kind of an ugly mockery that we see going on. In our chapter for today, Revelation 13, skipping around once again, we know that the beast rising out of the sea with the seven heads is a reference to the seven mountains. That's explained in Daniel 17. Possibly the location of Rome. Likely the location of Rome. And that those seven heads represent historical kingdoms. The ten horns signify ten nations that will someday come to power in the very last days. The ten crowns speak of their spears of authority. They have dominion, they have might, and the blasphemy written on their heads denotes their opposition to God and their rebellion against Christ. So as we look at this beast, what is it as a whole? It is certainly an empire that is to come. It's a great nation because that's what all the other beasts have been. We know this because of fulfilled prophecy from the other visions of Daniel. The last powerful empire, however, is going to be in total rebellion against God. And there's great evidence that it's not just an empire, but it's also a man. It's also a figure. It's a person. Let's take a peek at this composite image of the Antichrist from Scripture. In Revelation 13, 18, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." Count the number of the beast. We've had a lot of conjecture about the number of the beast. People running around with 666 tattooed on their hands and on their foreheads, that kind of thing. The number of the beast is, it's when it's talking about that, it's just basically saying the beast is a human being. I think that's the simple point that the author is trying to make. It's not trying to make some grand kind of thing about numerology or anything else. It's just simply saying this beast, which in the past has been kingdoms and empires and everything else, this last beast will actually be a human being. It'll be a flesh and bone man. The beast is not merely a massive sea of bureaucrats, power brokers, machinery, propaganda, and weaponry. He is a human being that will be fiendishly clever and winsome in the last days. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 20, it again says that he has a mouth that speaks great things. This is a person speaking. This is a communicator. Listen to Daniel 7:20. And it talks about the ten horns here too. "And about the ten horns, there were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancients of Days came and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." It's talking about him speaking great things. In other words, he's going to be a brilliant orator. He's going to be somebody that tells people exactly what they want to hear. He's going to lead them along by his words. It also says that he has a great eye. The eye speaks of intellect, someone that's knowledgeable, that sees things that other people don't see. And so this horn with the great eye, it's speaking about his intellect, and the things that he says, the magnificent great things that he says, talks about his power of persuasion, his ability to communicate. Daniel 11:21 paints a picture of him as the master politician. He comes with peace and obtains his kingdom by flattery. It says this, "In his place shall arise contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Another picture of the Antichrist. Basically, the master politician comes in, says the right things to the right people, and gains power. And he does it without waging war. Does it without destroying everything. He achieves power merely by being a politician. Daniel 8:25 speaks of his economic prowess. It says, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great." He'll be an economist that leads the world to a temporary prosperity, this Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4, paints one of the most grandiose pictures that we have of this figure that's to come. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." The son of destruction. "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he can take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This is a man. This is a human being. It's not a system or a world power or anything else. It's a personality. And it's a personality with an incredible amount of hubris, even claiming to be a deity himself. Finally, he will have occultic insight. It says in Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 24, that at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. That phrase, one who understands riddles, is a little bit intriguing. It's a little bit interesting. It's also used as soothsayers. It's also used of necromancers, people that speak to the dead. It's also used to people that speak today. In a sense, it would be the equivalent of people that speak to ascended masters or spirit guides or those kinds of things. People that understand riddles. They look. It's literally the word dark sayings. Dark sayings. Understands dark sayings. And that's what he will have. He will have an ability to speak with the dark beings. We have people today. I knew a guy named William Schneblin, who had been through several religions, now is a professing Christian. I hope that lasts. But Bill was also at one point a demon worshiper, out-and-out demon worshiper, and could communicate with the demons and learn things about his enemies and would destroy people through the knowledge he gained through the demonic world. And his stories are very credible and very interesting. But he spoke with demonic powers. He understood dark sayings. He understood the riddles, in a sense. And this Antichrist figure that's to come will have that same ability. After all, it says the beast that will give the dragon gave his and to it the beast the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority in verse 2 of chapter 13. If he's going to give him all those things, he's probably going to use the medium of knowledge, use the medium of the dark sayings. So we have basically the dragon or Satan providing for the Antichrist or beast's every need, setting him up. There have been many antichrists in the world, but someday the world will behold the final appalling figure to hold that title. As we look at the whole thing of antichrist, I think it is interesting to segue into some of the antichrists that have existed. For example, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meaning manifestation of God. He was a little high on himself, Antiochus, but went into Jerusalem, slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies, turned the temple into a brothel, just desecrated everything everything that the Jews held dear. An abominable figure, tried to destroy the Jewish people, destroy their faith and everything else. He was known by the Jews as Antiochus Epimenes, and he was only put down through the rebellion of Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer comes along and they put up guerrilla warfare and they manage to drive out the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes out of the Holy Land and reestablish the kingdom at least for a short while until the Romans show up. But that's an Antichrist figure. Another figure that we just cannot walk past is Hitler. And I talk a lot about him a lot because he's fascinating to me. He really is a picture of the Antichrist, written very largely in modern times. I'm going to quote extensively this morning from a book by Ravi Zacharias and Erwin Lutzer. Ravi was a former practicing Hindu that became a Christian and one of the foremost theologians and philosophers of our day, still alive. And Erwin Lutzer was strongly affiliated with Moody Church, a phenomenal speaker, really a studier of studiers. But they put together this book called Hitler's Cross. I want you to see some of the elements here of the story that we don't hear from our history books. Hitler admired a guy by the name of Guido von Liszt, who as a boy in Vienna vowed before an altar in St. Stephen's Cathedral that when he became an adult, he would build a temple to the ancient German god Wotan. This Guido von Liszt used the swastika for his occultic religion, believing that it was a link to an ancient race of Germanic priests. It was also a symbol found in Hindu and Buddhist relics. He founded a secret blood brotherhood called Armanen, which had substituted the swastika for the cross in rituals involving perversion and the practice of medieval magic. This is a guy that took Hitler under his wing. The swastika was already an occultic symbol, and Hitler made it the symbol of Germany, of all things. We don't hear that in our history books. They want to avoid it. And I think partially they're kind of under the control of Satan because they're keeping us from these things. If we saw these things coming again, we'd say, hey, I've seen that before. but unfortunately we're being blinded to it. His members, Guido's members, used the Heil greeting that would later become the hallmark of Nazi worship. List was a rabid anti-Semite who railed against the Jews and worshipped the glories of the pure blood of the Aryan German race. Before he died in 1919, he predicted that there would be a racially pure community in Germany that would destroy democracy and Jewry. Another guy that came along was Dietrich Eckhart, who, as he lay dying in 1923, said this. He was a personal friend of Hitler, knew him. He said, "Follow Hitler. He will dance, but it is I who have called the tune. I have initiated Hitler into the secret doctrine, opened his sinners and vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers. Do not mourn for me. I shall have influenced history more than any other German." This is the, you know, we have discipleship. This was the discipler of Hitler. This guy said, "I have opened his visions. I have introduced him to the powers." In other words, demonic beings. And I've personally guided him in this way. Eckhart was one of the seven founders of the Nazi Party. He was a dedicated Satanist, a man immersed in black magic and the Thal group of occultists. Eckhart had been looking for a pupil, someone who he could introduce to the spiritual forces, someone to catapult Germany to the dizzying heights of world conquest. In a series of seances, he claimed that he had a satanic annunciation, that he was destined to prepare the vessel for the Antichrist, the man who would inspire the world and lead the Aryan race to world conquest. And as I'm reading this, you're thinking, this is crazy. Why is Owen reading this? Because it's historically documented. We're just not reading it as much. If a guy like Erwin Lutzer or Ravi Zacharias are willing to risk their academic reputations by printing this stuff, you can bet that it's been thoroughly vetted, tested, written about, everything else. There's an underground current in academia that's gone through all of this and written it. We're just not looking at it. And it's going to catch us by surprise once again, because we have another figure coming that's going to loom large, the Antichrist, the final embodiment. Just going on a little bit here. When he met Hitler, Dietrich Eckhart has said, "Here is the one for whom I was but the prophet and the forerunner." purposely borrowing the John the Baptist imagery. After Eckhart's death, there was a guy named Karl Haushofer became Hitler's spiritual mentor, taking him through the deepest levels of occult transformation until he became a thoroughly demonized being. I could describe some things. They're almost too perverse. They are too perverse to bring up in this setting that Hitler went through. When he met Hitler, Haushofer had made several trips to India and was well-versed in Eastern occultism. He also lived in Japan for a time, where he was initiated into an esoteric Buddhist society called the Green Dragon. And through these contacts, a colony of Tibetan lamas settled in Berlin, and when the Russians took the city in 1945, they found 1,000 Tibetan corpses in German uniforms. Haushofer, more than any other, challenged Hitler with the vision of world conquest. That's also an untold story. The pacts that Hitler made with the Tibetans. We all think, "Oh, the Tibetan monk, what a wonderful guy." Guess what? There's a history of violence, even to the Tibetan religion. These guys were wearing the scroll and crossbones of the SS when their bodies were found. 1,000 corpses in Berlin. Unbelievable stuff, folks. There's video footage of Hitler going in and sitting down with the imams and plotting the takeover of Jerusalem with the Arabic powers. And even some of their guys were wearing the skull and crossbones of the SS. There's incredible alliances here that you just don't read in history, because it would blacken the eyes of groups that we want to appear respectable today. So as we look at this, a new religion with a new cross was begun. An ancient broken cross, the Hakenkreuz, was used to rally the masses. Hitler stated openly that it was an intention to begin a religion that would accomplish what Christianity had failed to bring about. Hitler's closest associates were occultists in their own right. You remember Rudolf Hess? Rudolf Hess, very popular and famous among the Germans at least, he eventually tried to negotiate his own peace terms with the West. He spent his remaining days in a prison in Berlin until his death in 1987. Though his wife had not seen him in all those years, she claimed that they were never apart, saying, "Telepathy and astrologies and his letters keep us together. My husband and I are in constant telepathic communication. My husband and I receive and send to each other in this way." That's just one small example of some of the demonic stuff going on within the inner circle of Hitler. The rest of the guys in the closest inner circle were demon worshippers. No doubt in the what's called the Thal Society and other very strange cultic groups at that time. Hitler offered himself as a messiah with a divine mission to save Germany. On one occasion, he displayed the whip he often carried to demonstrate that in driving out the Jews, I remind myself of Jesus in the temple. Did you know that was the reason why he was carrying the whip around all the time? He was carrying around because he thought he was Jesus. He was going to drive the Jews out of the temple. He said this. He declared, just like Christ, I have a duty to my own people. He even boasted that just as Christ's birth had changed the calendar, so his victory over the Jews would be the beginning of a new age. Quote, what Christ began, he said, I will complete, end quote. In a speech just days after becoming chancellor, he parodied the Lord's Prayer, promising that under him a new kingdom would come on earth, and that it would be to his the power and the glory, amen. He added that if he did not fulfill his mission, you should then crucify me. I mean, this guy radically wanted to be seen as a Jesus figure. At one of the Nuremberg rallies, and if you go back in the video, you can see some of this stuff. The Nuremberg rallies is where they had the ultimate propaganda fest, and they had video being taken of the rallies and stuff and being used all across the nation of Germany to inspire the people. There was a giant photo of Hitler, and it was captioned with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." Speaking of Hitler, the Lord's Prayer was changed by some to read this, quote, Our Father Adolf, who art in Nuremberg, hallowed be thy name, thy Third Reich come. You can imagine what the rest was. Houston Chamberlain, who was the cult advisor to Kaiser Wilhelm II, the former chancellor before Hitler came to power, said, Hitler is an awakener of souls, the vehicle of messianic powers. In other words, he's the Messiah. You look at this kind of stuff, it just boggles the mind. And all of this, we think that kind of stuff is kind of impossible. We sit here today, and so I get goosebumps when I read some of this stuff, and we think that it's not going to happen again. It's all going to happen again, folks. It's even happening today in some places. And it's going to happen on a grand scale in this personage called the Antichrist. Terrifying and fascinating all at once, isn't it? Terrifying and fascinating. This Antichrist spirit is certainly not something to make light of or to portray in a flippant fashion. This final personage will be one of the most talented human beings that will ever have been born. Hitler was amazingly talented, a guy that was able to pull strings and influence people like no other. And this Antichrist figure will put him to shame. The beast that we see, the Antichrist, becomes wounded in verse 3, but even his weakness has been deceptively designed to lure people into evil and idolatry. Read Revelation 13:3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? This is a mimicking and mockery of the death of Christ to some extent that we see here. It's a poor imitation, but it will be compelling to a fallen world. It's really hard to say what's going on here, the wounded head and everything else. This could be a physical wound of the person of the Antichrist. It could merely be a reference to the revival of the Roman Empire. You know, we thought the Roman Empire was dead. Oh, the Roman Empire's back. You know, those kind of things. I don't know. Some have tried to insert a resurrection akin to Jesus' resurrection, but I don't think that's entirely plausible. Satan has never had the power to resurrect per scripture. You don't see it anywhere. He does a great job at demolition, but building houses is not on his resume. We just don't see him building things. Now, could he deceive people into thinking that the beast died and was raised again? Sure. But it makes a distinction here. It says it's a mortal wound. We have no mention of an actual death. So I don't know if we need to take it to the nth degree and say it's a one-on-one correspondence to the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. The end result that we can know of the whole mess is that mankind turns to Satan and the beast in worship. A mankind is apparently utterly enthralled at the invincibility of the beast. They say, who can fight against it? I think when I hear that term, I kind of think of a ship that even God could not sink. We get very simple-minded sometimes in thinking of our invincibility and power. As we look here in our passage, the beast or the Antichrist just soaks up this worship. God gives them leeway. Notice the wording in verse 5 of chapter 13. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. We see here God allows, gives the beast authority for 42 months. That 42 months should be becoming familiar by now. There's a purpose that God used it repeatedly in Daniel, and there's a purpose why we keep on seeing it in Revelation. It's that familiar 3.5 year period. It's one half of the tribulation, one half of that period of time that God pours out his wrath on the earth. It's one half of the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy in the book by his name. The beast will be very much open about treating God as if he was filth. Just treating God as if he was abominable. And God will bear with that blasphemy for 3.5 years. What incredible patience. I know I am not nearly anywhere near to that incredibly patient. But the beast's depredations are not over. Not only does he blaspheme God, but he also tries to destroy God's children. Look at verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Once again, notice the authority has to be given. There's a theme of sovereignty that suffuses the book of Revelation. Verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We look at back in Daniel 7:25, we have a perfect summary of what we've just read in Revelation 13. I would be remiss if I did not read it to you this morning, so I will. He says, he shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. That's a synopsis from Daniel of what we've just read. Again, 3.5 years of being given authority to blaspheme and to kill saints. Daniel actually uses a phrase which is very interesting. It says he wears out the saints. Just wears them out. Wears them down. Just grinds them to a nub. To the future saints, John is given a word of encouragement, which he includes here in his passage. He starts, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. In other words, if anyone has the Holy Spirit who illuminates all things, let him understand what I'm saying. And I think this is even more prescient words for the future, for these folks that are in the middle of this tribulation period and feeling the brunt of the power and the anger of the Antichrist. But he's giving them a word of hope. He says this, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance in the faith of the saints. So what is John saying here? He is saying that our trust is in a sovereign God. It's the theme of sovereignty once again. If anyone's going to be killed, they're going to be killed. It's written in stone, folks. It's not just a haphazard occurrence. If a brother or sister who's professing their faith gets executed, it's the will of God. It's not the triumph of Satan. It's not the triumph of demonic powers. If believers are incarcerated for their faith, this is not a Pyrrhic victory for Satan. It's the will of God. We can trust the scriptures, which say with incredible clarity that regardless of appearances, that God is still in control and we will be in the hands of God who rules all things. I'm going to close with Romans 8. It's a treasured passage today and will no doubt be treasured by the tribulation generation. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even Antichrist, not even the one that tries to usurp and take the place of our blessed Redeemer will be able to take us out of his hands. Everything that ever happens is appointed by a sovereign God. Let's pray. Today, Lord, we have come to a passage and we have seen a picture of the usurper. This one that's not, we often associate with that word anti, against, but it's not so much against as it is in the place of. Dear Lord, there's nothing that can take the place of you. And as we read the behind-the-scenes version of what's going on with this future charismatic leader, this ruler that will flatter everyone and draw them along with his words and his pleasantries, Dear Father, as we read these behind-the-scenes things, we understand that you are even more greatly to be praised, to be cherished, to be treasured. Dear God, I pray in our season that we would have our eyes open to recognize the Antichrist. You have told us that in 1 John 2:18 that we can know that we're in the last days because there's not only one Antichrist to come, but the Antichrists are already here. There's been Hitlers. There's been Stalins. There's been Pol Pots. There's been all of these guys written largely. But dear God, I dare say there's even the Antichrist spirit in our Senate. It's in our House of Representatives. Potentially even our presidency, Lord. Father, help us to recognize that there's no good king but Jesus. As we read these passages, my heart just groans for your return. It groans for the theocratic kingdom when everything will be set aright, when every justice will be uncovered and dealt with. Dear Father, when we will have true mercy, grace. Oh, Father, we long for you. Help us to fight. To fight your battles through spiritual means, to pray, to read scripture, that our discernment would be up high, that we wouldn't fall for flattery, that we wouldn't fall for a pretty face on a television screen promising all kinds of good things. Dear Father, I especially pray for our nation now. We seem to be so hooked into this addiction to prosperity and economic recovery and all of those buzzwords. And Father, we're forgetting why we're here and what our primary mission is. Help us not to look for messiahs. The Messiah has already come. Help us to put our faith and trust in you. And Father, may we find that we are satisfied at your table, satisfied by your goodness and your grace, and that we see the substitutes and the replacements as they truly are, pale imitations, weak, pitiful. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your scripture, for your word. Dear Father, quicken our minds and our hearts to understand it deeply, because it does impact our days, and it should, dear Father, influence our thinking and especially our worship. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.